As we look at life, we would certainly admit that we live in a world of the unexpected. No one knows what a day may bring. The Christian does not know, the non-Christian does not know. But this doesn't mean that we live our lives in fear and dread. We know the big picture of God's plan for us. He will sanctify us. He will make us to be glorified in Christ. We know the ultimate good to come, and we rest in that great hope. But we really don't know what's going to happen in the immediate future. We don't know what might happen tomorrow. Sometimes when we face uncertainty, we simply hope that God will take care of us. When suffering arises in one way or another, we know God will help us. He'll protect us. He'll sustain us. He will keep us from falling. And we can count on him, which is very true and very comforting. It's very good. But it's also important to know that the suffering in the Christian life is not arbitrary, appearing out of nowhere. We don't live our lives at the whim of this world or at the whim of the spiritual forces of wickedness. God is in control. You open up the Bible, and one of the truths that is very clear is that we have a sovereign God. And his sovereignty refers to his authority and his dominion and his rule over all things. And we need to think about this following statement because it's a difficult statement. But he has promised to bring suffering into our lives. That's kind of hard to hear. He has promised to bring suffering into our lives. This is what the Bible teaches us. But the suffering that God brings is not for our destruction. It is for the strengthening of our faith. It is for the refining of our faith, the purifying of our faith, the affirming of our faith, and ultimately for our perfection before him. This is very important to understand. We tend to blame suffering on anything and everything other than God. And when suffering comes our way, some people think, well, God simply makes the best of what's happening to us. Because certainly we wouldn't associate God with suffering, and specifically with our suffering. So we say, well, something else has happened to us, and God is, well, people might think of him as the great opportunist. This, he takes the opportunity to do something in our lives when suffering comes our way. But the Bible is stronger when it speaks of God and what he's accomplishing in our lives. And it is God's will to accomplish his purposes through suffering. Now, God is certainly always with us. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He protects us, keeps us for our heavenly inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus. And God also brings suffering according to his will for the purpose of bringing us to glory. God directs us into testing to affirm our faith. Remember, it is God who put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. It is God who challenged Satan with reference to Job. It is God who gave the law through Moses. And all of these things that God gave became a great challenge. All of these resulted in suffering for the people of God. But God's purpose in all of these things was to affirm and perfect and protect his people. So suffering is one of God's strategies, one of God's ways of perfecting us. And he gives us also instruction as to how we are to encounter the suffering that he brings. The trials. And sometimes people say, well, God allows suffering. I think if that's the way you want to look at that, I think it's even stronger than that. He even designs sufferings for us. But when he designs these sufferings for us, he also gives us the information to tell us, yes, he is in fact in control. He is in fact accomplishing his purposes. And he gives us the strategy of how we are to deal with that. We're looking at a passage of scripture that is dealing with suffering. And we're coming to the final part of that passage on suffering. And when you come to the final part, he says, here's how you handle it. Here's the perspective that you need to have in light of the kind of life that you live. I've said to you many times, I think my idea of the Christian life should be that when you become a Christian, everything goes great. I like that idea. I'm going to forever like that idea. And actually, when we get to heaven, that's the way it's going. Everything will go great. At that point, there's no more sin. You will not have the ability to sin. I really don't even know what that looks like. I can't even hardly think about that. But your nature will be incapable of sinning against God. You will not have the capacity. It's like thinking, you know, do you have the capacity today to fly? You say, no, I cannot fly. So, well, try hard. And you say, well, I can flap my wings. Well, not exactly wings, but I can flap my arms like this. I cannot fly. That's because you don't have the nature of flight. One day when Jesus Christ comes, you're going to be glorified. You're going to rise up to meet the Lord in the air. And as you rise up to meet the Lord in the air, you're going to be looking at him. But go ahead and take a quick look down, because that's going to be the first time you are flying through the air. And you shall do so because your nature will be changed. You will be glorified, and your nature will be changed in such a way that rising up in the air will be something that you can do. You will do because he calls you. Whether we can do this all the time, I don't know, but I do know that you're going to do it once. Because your nature is changed. But when we get to heaven, our nature is going to be changed in such a way, not only that we might be able to fly in the air, but also that we cannot sin. We cannot. And that's when my view of the Christian life is going to be established. Not my view, but it's God's view. But for now, God says, I'm going to leave you in this world. The penalty of your sin is paid in full. The power has been broken, but you are still going to have the plague of inward sin. And furthermore, I'm going to bring suffering in your life in order to refine you. God loves us so much that he wants us to depend upon him. He loves us so much that he wants us to know him. So it's not like God saves us and says, oh, someday I'll perfect you, so just do the best you can. I'll be back in a while. That's not God's view. God's view is, I love you so much, I want you to be drawn to me in the context of this life. And it's not just in the context. Our blessings should draw us to God. I'm not a morbid person and thinking that just the only thing you're ever going to experience as a Christian is suffering, so just get, you know, just grab your head and here we go through the Christian life. There are plenty of blessings that we have along the way. But there's also plenty of sufferings. And these sufferings are, according to Scripture, designed by God. Let's turn to this text. I want you to look at one of the reasons why it says don't be surprised at fiery trials is because God brings them. Notice the reading of Scripture. For the time has come for judgment to begin with the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? That's the first of three verses. I'm going to just look at that statement. Time for judgment to begin with us. It's interesting. We've been studying in Sunday school the book of Ezekiel. And the judgment that begins, that Ezekiel's talking about, begins in the temple, begins in the house of God. And likewise, when it comes to the church, it's like saying the suffering begins, the judgment begins, I'll speak more of that in just a moment, but the suffering begins and the judgment begins in the house of God. Again, turn back a couple of pages to chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5. Because he says, and uses this household of God imagery with reference to the church here, come to him as to a living stone. This is Jesus Christ, who is the living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are this spiritual household. And now he says, it is time has come for judgment to begin with the house of God. I like the previous statement better than I like this statement, because I'm not real wild about suffering. But he's saying this suffering takes place with reference to the people of God in the household of God. And this, when you see the word judgment, judgment does not always refer to condemnation. I mean, it's appropriate to say that God judged Jesus Christ to be holy. God judged Jesus Christ to be righteous. God judged Jesus Christ to be pure and perfect, because to judge is to stand before and render a decision. And God is standing before us to render a decision. And again, you look at the whole situation with Job. If you read Job, the whole of his suffering, and Job basically lost everything except for life, his life. He lost his family, he lost his possessions, he lost his friends, he lost everything. But that all started because God said to Satan, "Have you seen my servant Job? He's a righteous man. Have you seen him?" And I sort of think it, I hope God doesn't talk about us. But perhaps he does. Can you imagine God saying about you, "Have you seen my servant? My righteous servant?" And Satan said, "Of course I've seen him. And of course he trusts you because you're so good to him." So God says, "Well, touch his life. Touch all that he has." So he takes his family away. He takes his possessions away. He takes all these things away. And Job remains faithful to God. So God appears to say, "Have you seen my servant Job? You said that if we took all these things away, that he would depart and not follow, but he's following, isn't he? My righteous servant." Satan said, "Well, touch his health, touch his body, then he'll turn away." So God says, "You can touch his body, just don't touch his life." So Job is miserable. His wife encourages him by saying, "Curse God and die." But Job says, "I'm not going to curse God." But the mistake that Job made, and it was just a little mistake, his three friends said, "You must have really done something bad for all this to happen to you. So just confess what it is, because we know that God punishes bad people. And you are suffering in such a way, you have really got to be a big sin. Go ahead and tell us what it is." And Job says, "I haven't done anything really bad." And his mistake, which was a little one, because God just corrected him a little bit, he had to offer sacrifices for his friends. But he said, "But I am going to ask God what he was doing. You know, why this was happening to me." And you'll notice when you come to the end of Job, God simply answers Job by saying, and looking at the whole of creation and many of the aspects of this creation, and says, "Do you know how this works? Do you know how this stays in place? Do you know about this?" And he's looking at various things with reference to the creation, and Job sits there going, "No, I don't know how that works. And no, I don't know that." And I don't know that. And God never says, and you're never going to understand exactly how I work either. But he doesn't say that. I mean, the point is just obvious. Job can kind of figure that out. I don't know. So we may never know. I always think sometimes we get to heaven and we say, God, what were you doing during this particular time of my life? And I don't know what God's going to say. I think he'll start saying, do you know how? And I got it. You know, we'll say, okay. I got that. If you want another picture about this judgment that God renders, the judgment that he comes to us is that they're mine. That they don't just follow me because every good things happen if you follow Jesus. I mean, there's that form of bad doctrine, but it's a form of doctrine that's out there. If you become a Christian, everything goes well. All your problems go away, and everything will go fine for you. And that's ultimately true with the inheritance that God has for us. But for now, you're going to face suffering. And it's a great shock to people when they get that kind of theology and they find out that their problems don't go away. In fact, the suffering can even get worse. So then you say, well, what's that about? Well, let me put it in the words of the Apostle Paul. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is a great... Or 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, excuse me. And here we have this same kind of statement that we need to learn to take to heart. And I'm going to read just from verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. But notice what he says, which is manifest evidence. It's clear evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Awesome. That's terribly awesome. From the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints, to be admired among all those who believe because of our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of his faith with power. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, here you are Christians, and you are entering into tribulations and afflictions, that your faith will be affirmed, that you are worthy to suffer for the kingdom of God. If you're facing sufferings and you're looking at the sufferings of your life and difficulties that you're going through, one of the things you should say is these sufferings are evidence of the fact that God counts me worthy of his kingdom. Wow. It's an amazing thing to say. Usually when we have sufferings, we're like Job, say, I don't know why this is happening to me. I know why it's happening to you. I know why it happens to me. Because the Bible says so. Because God counts us worthy to suffer for his kingdom. God is a sovereign God. He could solve all of our problems. He could make us holy and righteous and glorified today. And we'd all have halos buzzing over our heads just to demonstrate so that everyone could see this is a holy person. Not only in the conduct of his or her life, but also in the halo glowing above our heads. Be great. We'd be able to walk down the street and say, oh, there's a Christian over there. They got the whole thing going on and everything. It'd be great. But what we have is not the halo over our heads, but the suffering that we encounter because God counts us worthy. And he says, I want you to go through these sufferings. And they come in a variety of different forms. It's not just physical infirmities. It can be spiritual challenges. It can be sinful challenges. It can be all kinds of issues. Every suffering, every affliction, every trial and tribulation, however that comes, in whatever form, God is using that in our lives to draw us to him. Amazing. The sufferings of life are an evidence of the love of God. That's an amazing statement. The sufferings of your life are evidence that God loves you and wants to draw you even closer to him. You look at that and you say, that's amazing. Well, that's what the text is saying, both by Paul and also by Peter. That's why I said, don't be surprised at the fiery trials. The fiery trials are part of what God does in his kingdom for us now. Now. And then he quotes from Proverbs that speaks of accountability and consequences. Because he says that if the suffering begins with the household of God, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? What will be the future outcome for them? It's as if God is saying the difficulties that you encounter are God's judgments with us, not the judgments to punish, the judgments to affirm, the judgments to discipline, the judgments to draw us. But if it begins with us like that, what is it going to be for those who are godless and sinners? So this text from Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 31 says, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, and it doesn't mean just barely, it means if the righteous one is saved with difficulty, if the righteous one is saved with suffering, if the righteous one is saved by going through trials and tribulations, what will be the effect, or where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? And what will become of the sinners? This is a sobering passage for those who do not know the Lord, for those who are not trusting in him. He speaks of the godless. He says, for those who have no reverence for God. That's why people can so easily swear in God's name and associate his name with nothing, because they have no reverence for him anyway. So what's going to appear for them? We know what's going to appear for us. Jesus is going to appear for us. And when he comes, we shall be caught up to meet him in the air, and we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is, and we shall be glorified. I know what's going to appear for us. What's going to appear for them? Well, the scriptures are very clear on that. Even John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. The word perish means to be lost. Furthermore, it's not just to be lost, but it's to be lost unto being destroyed, lost unto destruction. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. So I know that what's going to appear for them is being lost unto destruction. In that same passage where Jesus Christ is speaking, he concludes with the words, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. It's a terrible statement. The wrath of God. And there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven which is given among men by which we must be saved. There's no salvation. So you say, what will become of them? Well, what becomes of them is they're perishing. They're lost unto destruction. And the wrath of God is upon them. And there's no salvation. And 1 Peter chapter 2 speaks of the fact that doom is upon them. In the passage we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 speaks of the fact that there is eternal destruction. You know, we really have no concept of the sinfulness of man and the sinfulness of our own hearts and all that Christ has done on the cross for us. Because one of the ways that you see that in glaring form is the eternal nature of destruction. One of the most difficult truths in the Bible for me is that truth. I believe it because the Bible teaches it. But the fact that a person in this life would make a decision that is a decision that is forever is totally amazing to me. Someone says, I don't want to be saved. I don't want Jesus Christ. I don't want the Bible. I don't want God. I don't want any of that. And they go through the whole of their life saying that. What's going to appear before them? Well, the wrath and judgment of God. Forever. There are many godly Christians. I would call them godly Christians. There are many Christians who are godly in the sense we shall all be in heaven together. But this is such an overwhelming truth that they say, well, somehow God will just, after a time, after they suffer for a long time, God will just simply annihilate them. And somehow that's a comforting thought, but to some, it's a comforting thought. But eternal destruction is, and the description of hell that you have in the Bible is awful. And to be forever separated from the Lord, to be ever forever separated from his love, to be ever separated from his power, from his presence, is really what hell is. But forever? So that's what the Bible says. And as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is my duty to say what the Bible says. Do I always understand what the Bible says? No, I don't fully comprehend many things that the Bible says, but it's important to say what it says. And what will be the outcome, what will appear for the godless man and the sinner? The one who has no regard for God and continually misses the mark of God's righteousness? The answer is an eternity of getting exactly what he wants or she wants. You get exactly what you want. You want to come to Christ? Come to Christ. You want to have a Christless eternity? You get exactly what you want. God gets exactly what he wants. The mystery between the two of those is amazing, but God is the formative influence in all things, but you get exactly what you want. And just remember, when you're shaking your fist in God's face, if you are, and saying, I don't want to have your salvation, I don't want to have your presence, remember that. Because you're going to have a long time to think about that, because it's that decision in this life that is a forever decision in this life. And God saves us. Why he saves us, I'll never know. Why he saved me, I'll never know. But he saved us. And he saves us and he gives us exactly what we want. I would love to have Jesus Christ as my Savior. I would love to be in heaven, Father, with you. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior, and that he is the only way for me to be saved, not by my righteousness, but by his righteousness. Not by my works, but by his work. That's the reason why I'm saved. And you get exactly what you want. Because the future outcome is very clear. And in Proverbs, it's talking about the righteous one. If it's with difficulty that the righteous one is just acknowledging the fact that the life in the Old Testament was not easy. He says if it's with difficulty, Solomon is giving his wisdom here to his sons, to his family. And he says, if with difficulty the righteous are saved, what will happen to the ungodly and the sinner? And the answer is their destruction, and that's terribly difficult. So I think we should always be in prayer for the lost. The lost may want to shake their fist in God's face, but we want to appeal to God on behalf of them. Dear God, save them. You are glorified in the salvation of lost sinners like me, like you. You are glorified by saving us, by taking the godless sinner that I am and transforming me into the saint that Jesus Christ makes me to be. That's what glorifies you, Father. And there's plenty of opportunity here upon the earth to be glorified, for you to be glorified by saving the lost. God accomplishes his purposes through prayer. If God puts the lost upon your heart, pray for them. They're not praying for themselves. You pray for them and pray that God will open their eyes to see the truth and stop shaking their fist in his face and instead say, get down on their knees and say, I submit to you. Save me. You're my only hope. It's great truth. But in verse 19, we have a little key that is given to us as we understand the God who brings suffering in order that we might be drawn close to him. He says, therefore, what can we draw from this? Therefore, what is the conclusion? What can we walk away with this truth? Let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. I think there's three things you can see here in this passage. One is always to have the correct perspective. The correct perspective. What is the correct perspective? Let those who suffer according to the will of God. Let those who suffer according to the will of God. You can jump to the bottom of this and saying in doing what is right. So you say, well, you suffer according to the will of God when you're not suffering for your sins. But even when God confronts us with our sins and we suffer because of our sins, it is because of his love for us. But he says, I don't want you to walk in that sin. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for that sin. The power has been broken. I want you to walk in righteousness, not in sinfulness. But to suffer, let those who suffer according to the will of God also is to acknowledge that the sufferings that we encounter are according to his will. That suffer according to the will of God. There's nothing that ever happens in your life that is contrary, that is not a part of the will of God. That's an amazing statement. You are fully responsible for your life. God is absolutely sovereign. There's mystery in that truth, but it's absolutely true. And we understand, from my perspective, to understand that the sufferings that we encounter are not like, this is what's happening in my life, and God then comes and does something. He puts a silver lining on the sufferings that we have. I say, no, if we suffer according to the will of God, we recognize that God accomplishes his purposes in our lives through suffering. And he brings the sufferings in order that we might be drawn to him, in order that our faith will be strengthened, in order that we will be refined in our trusting and walking with him. So there's this perspective of saying, I know, I don't know why God is dealing with me. I don't know all the reasons that he's accomplishing his purposes in my life, and I don't know all that he's doing, but I know that he is doing something. His purpose. Not somebody else doing something to me. There is someone doing something to us. There can always be that kind of suffering that you have. Somebody who's mean, somebody who's awful, somebody's doing something, somebody's saying things about you, something causing your pain. And we can always say, that's the cause of my suffering. We say, well, there's always this bigger picture that God, we're suffering according to the will of God. Just remember, God could go like this. What I'd like to do is be able to, and it's gone. God has to speak the word. He doesn't need any help from anything. He can just say, be gone. There's times when I pray, I say, Lord, please say be gone to this problem. Please take this away. Be gone. All you have to say is be gone, it's gone. The God who created things by speaking them into existence can uncreate our problems by speaking them out of existence. He says, be gone. And so we can look at these problems and difficulties and say, could this just be gone? I think that's a great way to pray. Also to understand that if it remains, it remains for God's refining purposes. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God, knowing that God is in control. God is in control of your life. God is accomplishing his purposes. The good times, the difficult times, God is accomplishing his purposes in and through your life. So what do? Well, you need to know where to place yourself. That's the second part of this statement. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him. Commit their souls to him, the faithful creator. The word is really to entrust. It's to keep placing, and the word for your soul refers to the part of you that is living. We are body, soul, and spirit. The soul is the life part of us. Our spirit is the part of us that is made in the image and likeness of God. It's made for us to commune with God. We're born into this world spiritually dead. God makes us to be spiritually alive. So we have fellowship with him because of this spiritual. But when it talks about the soul, and I can also say that everything that has the breath of life in it has soul. When I'm at school, all the kids, when I say something like that, I say, does my dog have soul? And does my dog go to heaven? And I say, well, I'm not sure about your dog, but mine will. But I don't know about yours. But everything has soul life, because God breathes life. Everything that has soul has the life of God in it, even the animals. It's the spirit that makes man distinctive. It's the spirit that distinguishes man made in the image and likeness of God, a spiritual being. Animals do not have spirit, but the soul is the life part of us. And that's important in this particular passage because it says, entrust your life to him. But entrust your life to the creator. Don't you think it should say entrust your life to the Savior? Why does it say creator? Well, because when God created us, he clearly indicates that he is our maker and he owns us. He owns us. That's why the world likes the idea of evolution rather than the idea of creation. Because if we simply evolve, nobody owns us. We're just floating organisms out there and whatever. And we don't have any accountability or responsibility to anybody but ourselves because we just exist out of nothing. Pew, we're here. But the Bible says, no, God created us. And he did create us. But when he creates us, that means we are responsible to him. We're accountable to him. He owns us. He made us. And we turned and we walked away. And we said, I'm going in a different direction than God. And God saved us. And he is still our creator. But in this passage it says, continually commit your life to your creator, to God. And when you're suffering, it is important with this whole, you know, Peter, he talks about the importance of submission. One of the sections in this great epistle is about submission. The submission to government, the submission to in marriage, the submission in work, submission like Jesus Christ, who submitted to the will of God. And the whole idea of submission is to take your life and say, here I am in the presence of difficulty. Here I am going, but Lord, I entrust myself to you for your care and your protection. You're continually placing yourself. It's weird when you think about that. I like the passage which talks about casting all your care upon him. Reminds me of baseball. It's like taking all your anxieties, wrapping up like that, and you keep throwing them to God. You keep throwing them to God. How do you do that? In prayer. You say, Lord, I'm suffering. I'm going through difficulties. I'm anxious about this. Dear God, I keep throwing that. I got to keep throwing that because I keep taking it back, and I keep throwing it to God and casting my care upon him, because that's what the word means. It's the word to throw. But here he's talking about you submit to God. You entrust yourself to him. In the face of difficulties, you come before him and you say, I don't know what's going on. I don't know why I'm suffering. I don't know why I'm facing this difficulty, this problem. But one thing I know is that my life is in your hands. Because when we become a Christian, we recognize that he is the sovereign God and he is the creator, and that we are accountable to him, and that he is caring for us. So whatever we're going through, he is the living God. And because we tend to worry, and because we tend to struggle, we need to be reminded of the importance of continually entrusting God. Here it is again. I need to give this to you again, because I'm in starting to take it over myself. I need to give this to you. I'm entrusting myself to you. If you don't take care of me, there's no hope for me. If you don't provide for me, there's no provision. If you don't protect me, there's no protection. Lord, my life is in your hands. And you're entrusting yourself. And it's an action. It's not just something that you think about. It's what you do. And for me, and it's what we do in prayer. We go before God and we say, God, you made me. I'm yours. You saved me. I'm twice yours. Take care of me. I'm entrusting my whole life to you. It's what it is to be a Christian. The whole of my destiny is based upon Jesus Christ and him alone. I don't have plan B. There is no plan B for me. We entrust ourselves to God. And that's the significance of the sufferings that we face. Is we as Christians face suffering, and instead of raising our fists and saying to God, what are you doing? We say, you take care of me. If you don't take care of me, I'm lost. So the sufferings of life should cause us to depend more upon him, to depend more upon him. And then he goes on to say the pursuit in doing what is right, in doing what is right. We're to remain faithful to God. We're to inquire of him for wisdom, to know what the right thing to do is in the context of our suffering. And we pursue the things that are right. That's difficult sometimes in the face of suffering to know the right thing to do, but that's why we call upon him. We say, my purpose is to walk in faithfulness to you, to be righteous in my conduct in life. And the difficulties in life are not to turn me away to go in some other direction, but for me to understand you are the sovereign God. Your will is being accomplished in my life. I am entrusting myself to you by walking in a manner that is pleasing in your sight. And that's the strategy that is given to us as Christians. God never wearies of our coming to him and saying, please take care of me. It's not a sign of weakness when we come, we say, please take care of me. What's the first thing on my prayer list for tomorrow? Please take care of me. And the next day, please take care of me. God never wearies and says to you, you know, I got it. I'll take care of you. I'll take care of you. He wants us to come all the time and say, will you take care of me? Will you protect me? My life is entrusted in your hands. That's what it is to live by faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I've entrusted the whole of my life to you, and here I'm running into difficulties. God, help me. Tell me where I'm supposed to walk. Tell me how I'm supposed to live in the face of these difficulties. So we come to the end of this and you say, what are you facing? What sufferings are you encountering? I have a friend who said to me, in fact, he said he might even make a t-shirt for me. I promise I won't wear it to church, but he's promised to make me a t-shirt that says, remember to remember. Remember to remember. I thought that's, you have to sort of explain that a little bit, but I mean, it's, you know, that can fall into the category of a number of things. But remember to remember, but that's a great truth. Remember to remember that your God is sovereign. Remember to remember that the sufferings are not a surprise to God, nor should they be a surprise to you. And remember to entrust your soul to Him. And remember to walk with Him. That's what God is calling us to do. We have a God who loves us so much that He brings difficulties into our life in order that we might remember to remember Him. And may God help us. May God help us to depend more and more and more upon the Lord. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we need to remember. To remember that You are the sovereign God. To remember that suffering is a part of Your plan for our lives. To remember this is for our edification, for our blessing, to draw us closer to You. To remember to entrust ourselves continually upon You. That You would care for our lives. Our lives are in Your hand. We entrust our lives for Your provision, for Your protection. And Lord, help us to walk in Your truth. Help the difficulties of life not to cause us to stumble, but to cause us to walk according to Your word, according to Your will. Lord, we pray that You would help us. We need Your help. We need Your provision. We need Your care for our lives. If You don't provide for us, we are lost. But You are the God who provides. You're the God who sustains us, strengthens us, keeps us, blesses us. We're in Your hands. We love You as our Creator. We love You as our Savior. We love You as the living God. We thank You for the blessings You bring to each one. Cause us to walk in Your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.